Okay. Good morning, and welcome to the worship services of the Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed, meeting here in Rowlett, Texas. I have one real quick announcement for today. It actually goes into effect next, a couple of months from now. Pastor Bacon plans on being out of town on May 20th and 27th, those two Sundays, possibly June the 3rd. He'll be attending a presbytery meeting in Manassas, Virginia, and may also use the opportunity to take a few days of much-needed vacation. We have a couple special prayer requests. We praise God, first of all, for the safe arrival of Gideon Riddell. He's the second son of Noah and Elizabeth Riddell. Also, we want to continue praying for Mrs. Edwin Elliott, the widow of our friend Edwin, as she continues to draw nearer to the end of her life. Pray for her mother and for her three daughters as they minister to her. She's in the hospital now, but hopes to be able to go home. Home to pass on to her final rewards. Most of our information comes from the youngest daughter, Izzy, Elizabeth, and she has not taken a full year off of her medical practice, but she has taken a good bit of time away from her medical practice in order to be there with her mother, and the three girls take turns reading to her, and right now they're reading some histories and whatnot. Anyway, pray for them that they'll be a comfort to her in her final days. Also, pray for our friend Bill Honecker, who is still suffering from the effects of his appendix bursting a few weeks ago. You don't want that to happen. He was back in the hospital with more infection this week. There's a name, Perry something, for peritonitis. I knew it was Perry somebody. And anyway, they think they have that under control. Also, we want to pray for our country's servicemen as they are in harm's way, particularly be in prayer for those who are close to us. And we want to pray for all of our expectant mothers. Kim Skolny is due in June, and I think we had a couple of others that we added to the list just last week. And also pray for children for the Colemans, the Manfredas, and the Bowlings in Oregon. Our catechism question of the week is what I characterize as an outline question. In other words, some of the questions in the shorter catechism are substantive. Others, while they have a certain amount of substantial information in them, also serve as a guide to what's coming. And here in number 8, in Westminster Shorter Catechism number 8, we see the question, how doth God execute his decrees? It's important to note, it's not asking when did God make his decrees, but how does he execute his decrees? God does not simply make things up as he goes along. He has determined the end from the beginning. So the question is, in this respect, how does God make sure everything goes exactly the way he intends for it to go? Or how does he execute, how does he carry out his decrees? And the answer is that God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Creation, except for recreation, as we're recreated in the new man after the image of God, the creation took place in a period of 6 days. And we'll talk about that more next week when we actually bring up the subject of creation. But for now, understand that God is a creation God, a creator God. And understand also that the purpose of creation, and I want you to put this in your day book or something. Understand this. The purpose of creation is to serve for redemption. God's purpose is the redemption of his elect. And he created for the purpose of redeeming his elect. In other words, God created Adam for Abraham's sake, if you want to think of it that way. And if you want to think of it this way, God redeemed Abraham for your sake. If you read Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, which we'll be in just a couple of weeks, you'll see that God is a God who purposes to do things. And so I want to talk about his decree, or his decrees, as we have it here in the Shorter Catechism, for just a moment. In God's decrees, we see his purpose. It's not as though he has a purpose distinct from his decrees, and his decrees are simply helping it. His purpose and his decree are virtually, they're good synonyms. So, let me use an example of, we have some very thoughtful husbands in the congregation this morning. Oh, all of our husbands in the congregation this morning are thoughtful husbands. I didn't mean to leave anyone out. The husband who buys his wife flowers does not simply have some extra money in his pocket that he thinks, you know, what can I spend this on? I need to spend my money. What's it going to go for? Oh, I know. I'll get some flowers. And then he gets home, and surprise, surprise, his wife likes it. No, that's not the way the man thinks. That's not the way a human being thinks. The way a human being thinks is the same way God thinks, with purpose. So, the husband has a purpose. I want to see my wife's face light up. I want to see her delight in me. And so I'm going to do something that I believe will cause her to delight in me. Now, what should I do? I know. She likes flowers. So today, when I go to work, I'm going to take a little extra money with me so that when I'm on my way home, I can stop by the flower shop and purchase those flowers. And then, once I've purchased those flowers, I have a plan for bringing them home and putting them in a vase, or a vase if you're from New York, so that when she comes into the kitchen or into the dining room, she'll see that large vase of flowers in the middle of the dining room table, and her face will light up. So notice how his purpose, that man's purpose, and his plan coincided. But it was the purpose that controlled everything. And so it is with God's decrees. His purpose controls everything. It controls the creation. It controls redemption. It controls every act of providence. And all of these things work together the same way as the man who, still retaining something of the image of God, I guess, thinks in terms of, what's my purpose? What's the end result I'm going for? And so he plans ahead. God also plans ahead. God has determined the end from the beginning. And those are the two terminuses, the two ends that we care about. We care about eternity past, and we care about God's purpose in the end. So from the beginning, he has seen the end, and he is now doing everything needful, everything necessary to bring about that end. So, when you fall off a ladder, or when you drop your backflip under a car tire, or when you trip off the back of a truck, or when you cut your face shaving, or whatever comes to pass, understand that God is controlling these things for the purpose of bringing his elect to glory. In the same way that the man who very carefully and gingerly placed the flowers in his car so he could get them home safely, God also very gently and carefully places us in Jesus Christ to get us home safely. just as the man provided for the funds that he needed to buy the flowers, God has provided for the purchase price of his elect in the blood of Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, didn't he just die for everybody? Well, let's go back to those flowers again. Now, the wife comes in and she sees the flowers, her face lights up and she says, oh, honey, you must really love me to bring me those flowers. And her husband answers, well, of course I love you. I love all women. That misses the point entirely, doesn't it? And that's why we talk about limited atonement, not because we're placing limits on the atonement. Everyone places limits of some kind on the atonement. The reason that we talk about redemption and the atonement the way we do is because we want to understand what God is doing. And the purpose of his redemption is not creation. No, it's the other way around. The purpose of his creation is redemption. So he is redeeming his elect. And when we say, how does God execute his decrees, or how doth God execute his decrees in 17th century English, God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Everything he does in creation, everything he does in the superintending of his creation is for the purpose of fulfilling his decree to save the elect. With that explanation, and by the way, our proof verse is Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I call you to worship now, in the words of Psalm 89, one psalm that just so clearly sets forth the Davidic covenant. We read these words, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we confess that indeed we have an understanding, not a full and complete and perfect understanding as thou dost, of course, but we have a true understanding that thou hast sworn by thy holiness to set David, actually that greater David, his seed, upon the throne of the universe. That our Lord Jesus Christ, that seed of David, is the eternal seed which shall be established before thee forever and ever. We pray even as we see the moon and as we see the stars at night, as we see the sun during the day, and are reminded that thou hast made a covenant with creation. Remind us, we pray, stir us up to remember that thou hast made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ to save all those for whom he died. We pray now that as we gather together as thy people, that thou wouldst convey a blessing to us, that thou wouldst grant to us a fresh understanding of who thou art, and that there is none, no, not in the heavens and not upon the earth, who is like unto thee. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing, if you will, and turn to Psalm 89. We shall begin singing at verse 11, and we'll sing through verse 20 to the melody you find on page 190 in your Psalters, called Perfect Way. Ta 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 ta
same, thy power did found and make. The north and south from thee alone their first beginning had. Both Tabor, Mount, and Hermon, hill shall in thy name be glad. Thou hast an arm that's full of power, thy hands is great in might, and thy right hand exceedingly exalted is in height. Justice and judgment of thy throne are made the dwelling place. Mercy accompanied with truth shall go before thy face. O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favor shall our horn and power exalted be. For God is our defense, and he to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King. In vision to thy Holy One thou saidst, I help upon a strong one laid out of the folk. I raised a chosen one. In David I have found him out, a servant unto me. And with my holy oil my King anointed him to be.
Once again, as we sing the Psalms, and especially, I shouldn't say especially, but because we're in Psalm 89, it's especially clear to us that we need to have an eye on David by all means. The Psalms are historical writings. But when we sing of David, when we sing of God's anointed one, we also need to have an eye to Christ, don't we? In fact, I'm not asking you or expecting you to be Hebrew scholars, but does anyone here know what the Hebrew word is for anointed one? In Hebrew, it's Messiah or Messias, as it's transliterated into Greek. And in the Greek language, it's Christos, or as it's translated into English, Christ, transliterated into English. It's Christ. So when he says that I have set my anointed one to be my king, and I have anointed my king, he's not just talking there about King David. He's talking about King Jesus. He's talking about that king who shall indeed reign forever and ever. That king whose days shall be as the sun and as the moon. And from the psalmist's perspective, that means from now on. From now until hereafter. Well then, let's turn in the Bible to Galatians chapter 1. And for those of you who are wondering what are we doing in Galatians, the short answer is we finished 2 Corinthians. So as is our custom, we read through the Scriptures, picking up 1 week where we left off the previous week. And since last week we left off at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we pick up this week with Galatians. Now we have four relatively short books, one right after another, and they are epistles to various churches in, I was going to say the Middle East, but really in the Mediterranean basin. And one way to remember the order of them is Grandma Eats Popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So, now, in with respect to our epistles, we've gone through the book of Romans, we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and now we begin those four short epistles to churches in the Mediterranean basin, beginning with the book of Galatians. So read with me chapter 1 of the book of Galatians, which is somewhat historical, but I'm also going to give you an introduction to the book of Galatians as we move forward. Hear now the very words of God. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. We're going to have a little bit more historical discourse in chapter 2. But for now, understand that the reason Paul is giving us this historical background is to help the Galatians to understand that what he is preaching to them is not something that just came along in order to answer the gainsaying of the Judaizers. Now, I'm going to introduce you to the Judaizers. They were a sect of men claiming to be Christians who maintained that, well, you've believed in Jesus, that's a good thing. Now, let us show you the rest of the gospel. And the rest of the gospel is what you have to add. Jesus has done his part. That is to say, he's died for your sins. But now what you have to do is, in order to be sanctified, in order to be set apart, in order to be the people that God wants you to be, you have to take over now. You need to push Jesus over to the passenger seat and take the wheel. And Paul is going to call them false brethren. In Acts chapter 15, where they have a council at Jerusalem to determine this very question, he refers to them as false brethren. Here, he's going to refer to them as false teachers, false brethren, false apostles. False, false, false. We get our English word for a false well, you can add it to almost any noun, but you've heard the term pseudo. Okay, pseudo means phony, ersatz, imitation, not a real one. And that's what he's going to call these brothers who come in to spy out the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, they're saying something that's very simple, really. You remember how God said not to eat pork and not to sit with Gentiles? How we're supposed to be a separate people? Okay, you need to do that. Well, that sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. It does not prove your salvation if you go out and have a barbecue pork sandwich. You can have all the pulled pork you want. But if you don't want pulled pork, that's fine too. That's not the issue. The issue is not what you eat or with whom you eat. The issue is, why do you do that? And if you're doing that to add something to the salvation that has been purchased in Christ, you are not exercising Christian liberty. No, no. You are bringing God's children under bondage again to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. So in Galatians chapter 1, the first thing he's doing is much the same thing that we saw in 2 Corinthians. He is establishing his credentials as an apostle. What I'm saying to you is not some mere flight of fancy. I'm not just some rabble-rouser who's come around to refute false teachers that you've heard before. Now, he gives us an insight into what he thinks of these people in chapter 1. We live in a day in which we have the idea that the only fruit of the Spirit that really matters is niceness. And you have to be nice. You have to play nice. And if you don't play nice, that's your problem. Now, Paul didn't look at it that way at all. Here's the way Paul regarded it. Here are people who are purveying poison on the playground. And we need to get these people off the playground. He did not view them as somewhat misguided Christian brothers. And you know, a lot of their teaching is really good. No. He regarded that the Judaizers were false brethren, that is to say, they weren't really brethren at all. They were false apostles, that is to say, they weren't really apostles at all. They were false teachers, which is to say, they weren't really teaching the truth at all. Now, after he says, to whom be glory forever and ever, to let you know that what he's thinking about is God and not you, he says, I marvel, I'm astounded, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, a hetero gospel, a different gospel, a gospel that is not really a gospel at all. So keep in mind as we examine over the next several weeks what these Judaizers were teaching, that Paul does not characterize it as being wrong on a few points. He characterizes it as being another gospel, which he goes on to say is really no gospel at all. So the first thing we need to understand about false teachers is they are not simply teaching the gospel with a slightly different emphasis. They're teaching another gospel. A gospel that does not and cannot save. It is not the power of God unto salvation to those who believe it. In fact, it's poison to those who believe it. Say, well, Pastor Bacon, don't you think that's rather harsh? It doesn't matter what I think. I'm the messenger. You know, I didn't make this up. I'm the messenger. It doesn't really matter if I think it's harsh or if I think it's kind or if I think it's gentle. I'll say this. There is no harshness in God. And if God says that it's another gospel that damns souls to hell, then we need to listen to God rather than men. And that's one of the points that Paul makes in this chapter. So, he goes on to say that it's not another, but there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, these people were not coming to the Galatian churches and saying, knock, 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 we're here to trouble you. They came offering what appeared to be a fast road to sanctification. Look, I've got a list. It contains 613 items. And as long as you keep these 613 items, everything is fine between you and God. Well, Paul is saying of those Galatians that they have perverted the gospel. You know what a pervert is, right? They have perverted the gospel. Then he gives a further warning, even if an angel from heaven should come and preach any other gospel to you than the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, he doesn't say, let's sit down and dialogue with the guy. He doesn't say, you know, we need to have some good old-fashioned discussion about this. We need to put everything out on the table and the truth will out. No, what he says is, if these lying apostles come around and try to preach this false gospel to you, let them be accursed. And just so we understand, I'm going to put this in modern American vernacular. What he's saying is, let them go to hell. So there is a time for us forcefully to say the gospel is being perverted by these people. Now, I put it to you that the Judaizers in Galatia were not saying anything other than what the overwhelming majority of Arminian evangelicals are saying today. That you can help God get you saved. Anytime you want to, by the way. It's all up to you. Ever heard that? Well, it's a false gospel. And it's a gospel for which Paul says, of those who preach it, let them be accursed. Those are strong words, aren't they? It's going to get stronger. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We had whether it's an opportunity or the burden, of staying in a hotel last night, because of that bridge. Actually, because of that runoff. The bridge is fine, but the runoff is up over the bridge. I hesitate to even call it a creek, but whatever it is, it's a runoff, a wash, a gully, full of water. Anyway, we couldn't get back to the house last night, so we stayed in town. And this morning, as we were going through the lobby, I wouldn't have had this on in our room, we heard, and I won't tell you his full name, but his initials are Joel Osteen, was preaching, and he basically preaches a gospel that is sending literally tens of thousands of listeners. I mean, they do the pan of the sanctuary, don't they? And you see all the people who are listening to this and applauding and going. And the reason they're applauding is because he's tickling their ears. Now listen to the gospel of Joel Osteen. You have the power in you to be a better person. If you believe that, you are still on the path to hell. You are yet in your sins. Here's the first thing you have to believe about the gospel. You need it. That you are dead. When someone is dead, there's not just a whole lot they can do about taking the right medicine. You don't walk into the morgue and say to the corpse, "Oh, have I got some medicine for you?" All you have to do is drink it. You know, the Calvinist, and I'm using some nicknames here, the reformed person, the one who understands that the gospel is all of God, the Calvinist looks at man's condition, and he sees that man is in a deep, dark pit. He's a corpse lying at the bottom of a darkened, deep well from which there is no escape, because corpses can't climb. And he sees that God reaches down into the depths of that well and takes hold of him, as it were, a lost son, and pulls him out of the well, breathes life into him, stands him on his feet, and says, "And I'm going to be with you all the rest of your days." That's a Calvinistic view of the gospel. Corpses being raised from the dead. The Arminian, on the other hand, sees man's predicament as being pretty dire. After all, he is at the bottom of a fairly deep well, and he's on his last leg. He doesn't have very much strength left in him. But he does have this much strength. God has let down a rope. And now if he'll just take hold of the rope and use that rope to climb up out of the well, provided he doesn't stumble and fall back into that well, everything's going to be just fine. That's the Arminian view of the gospel. God makes it possible for you to cooperate with him to save yourself. Joel Osteen's view of the gospel is, "I'm not down here, it's not dark, and there's nothing cold about this place." In other words, Joel Osteen doesn't think we even need a gospel. Joel Osteen thinks that everything is just fine. Why am I picking on Joel Osteen? Well, because I heard him talking this morning. But he's not alone. He is part of a charismatic movement that's alive, or that's going on in America and across the world today, that is condemning as many people to hell as any false philosophy I know of. If I pleased men, I would not be the servant of Christ. So, the preacher, whether it be Paul, or whether it be Joel Osteen, or whether it be someone else, chooses whom he's going to serve. The preacher who has decided to serve men will almost always, almost invariably, entertain more people than the Calvinist will preach to. And when I say entertain, if you've ever been to one of those services or seen one of those services broadcast, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The reason that men don't believe the gospel is because it takes away all power from them. It humbles the pride of man, and it exalts the glory of God. And fallen men don't want to believe that. See, is that as bad as it is? That sounds pretty bad, Pastor. It's worse than you think. They can't believe it. It's not in them to believe that. In order for me to believe the gospel, I have to start off by saying, I'm dead. There's nothing I can do for myself. Well, then who can be saved? That was the question that the disciples asked when Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a rich man to get through the eye of a needle than it is, or it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich man, that is to say, one who's trusting his riches, into heaven. And this came as something of a revelation to the disciples, because they figured, here's a guy who's getting all these blessings from God. Look at all the stuff he's got. Right? I mean, God doesn't just give stuff to anybody. He gives stuff to the good guys. So if the rich man's not going to get into heaven, how are we going to get into heaven? And listen to Jesus' response. With men, it is really hard. With men, they have to ask me into their hearts. With men, they have to change their way of life. He didn't say any of those things. Listen to what he said. With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, there are those who will tell you that there was a gate in the city of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And in order for a camel to get through, he had to get down on his knees and crawl through. Now, I have no idea where that myth came from. But can you imagine a camel getting down on his knees and crawling through a gate? Yeah, I can imagine that. It's kind of a ridiculous sight, but I can imagine it. It's not impossible. But with men, it is impossible. Let me tell you what I think getting a camel through the eye of a needle means. It means getting a camel through the eye of a needle. A camel, by the way, was the largest known. It wasn't the largest in existence, but in that part of the world, the camel was the largest unclean animal. That's the significance of the camel. Not that its knees bend. The significance of the camel is that it's a large, unclean animal. And the significance of the eye of the needle is that he was talking primarily to a bunch of fishermen who knew how to mend nets. Now, obviously, these fishermen who mend nets with needles every day, the first thing they're going to think of is a gate in a city about 50 miles away. No, they're going to think about the eye of a needle, aren't they? Well, how hard is it to get a camel through the eye of a needle? It's just downright difficult. No, it's difficult to get a camel on his knees and through a gate. That's difficult. What's impossible is to push that camel through the eye of a needle. But listen, it's easier to get that camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a man who trusts himself to get to heaven. So you want to know how hard it is for you to get to heaven? It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle. So, that kind of a gospel doesn't please men. The kind of a gospel that pleases men is, here's all you have to do. Salvation is free. Just follow this sacrament. Come forward and count the rosary beads. I mean, ask Jesus into your hearts. Right? Have you heard that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you been to a church meeting where they pull some kind of a shenanigan like that? And what's the next thing they say? The next thing they say is, now, if you've asked Jesus into your heart, don't you ever, ever, ever doubt your salvation. And now they've made that proselyte twice the son of hell that he ever was. Because they told him, don't you ever listen to the true gospel. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that you're lost. I want to suggest something to you, and that is that one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons that people who have trouble with doubting their salvation, doubt their salvation, is because they're not saved. Wow. How can that be? Well, they've been lied to for 10, 20, 30, 40 years or more and told that a false gospel has saved them and they're not supposed to doubt that. And it's somehow unspiritual. Listen, you should always doubt the lie and you should always believe the truth. When I say doubt, I mean reject. You must always reject the lie, as Paul does here. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, they've got a little bit of truth about them, and let's at least listen to them for the good that's there. I mean, they do claim to believe the Bible, after all. Yeah, so do the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses won't get you to hell any faster than these folks would. When it pleased God, wow. Aren't those powerful words? When it pleased God, not when it pleased Paul, not when it pleased you, not when it pleased the preacher man, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, when it pleased God, you know, we've left people with the idea, I don't mean you and I don't mean the people who are sitting here or even the people who are listening to this webcast, but I am referring to modern Christian churches or so-called Christian churches have left people with the idea that they can accept Jesus when it pleases them, that they can believe Christ today, tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, as long as they don't die, everything's going to eventually come out in the wash, and someday later, at a more convenient time, I'll call on the preacher and find out how to be saved. But that's not at all the gospel. That is an anti-gospel. The gospel is when it pleased God. God saves when and how and whom he pleases. And one of the, I think, the biggest stumbling block for men is the doctrine of election. You say, well, then why do you preach it? Because it's the gospel. It's when it pleased God. See, no, election is just something you learn about after you believe. If you believe that, you're yet in your sins. Election is the gospel. Election is, you can't save yourself, God has to do it. Election is, when it pleased God, he called you by his grace. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has died for his elect in such a way that he actually took their place. Now, if he took their place, there's no more punishment due to them. That's the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Listen, if you're an unbeliever, here's God's wonderful plan for your life is to make you miserable and then send you to hell. That's the wonderful plan God has for your life if you're not his elect. And he does not love the wicked. He does not love the reprobate. And he doesn't love the man and hate the sin. Sin is not something that just floats around out there in the air. Sin is the nature and the action of a sinner. It's impossible for God to hate my sin without hating me, because that's who I am. I'm a sinner. And if we don't preach that, then we haven't even told people what the problem is yet. You see? We go around telling people now, you know, I'm glad that you believe in the blood of Christ. That's a good thing. Now, let me show you what you have to do. We have become a Judaizer. And, beloved, we hear that gospel, that false gospel, which is another gospel, which is no gospel at all. We hear that from the pulpits in America every single Lord's Day. Sometimes twice, and then again on Wednesday evening. Say, well, Pastor, what got you all wound up? We're reading the book of Galatians. You tell me how you can read the book of Galatians and not get wound up about a false gospel. In fact, if you don't get wound up about a false gospel, maybe it's because you're believing one. Give that some thought. When it pleased God, now He revealed His Son in me. That's the purpose. The purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. How many times have you heard me say, the gospel is not about you, the gospel is about Jesus? Paul understands that as well. Paul understands that it's about God pleasing Himself and about God revealing His Son. And he does that by Himself, by God conforming us to the image of His Son. To reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen. Any preaching that's about you and about how here are the 12 steps that you need to take to enjoy a more profitable relationship with your, I don't know, fishing pole. Here are the 6 steps you have to take to have a better marriage. Here are the steps that you have to take in order to be a good father. Here are the 19 steps that your family has to go through in order to be a godly family. Anytime you hear preaching like that, you can bet they got the gospel wrong. The gospel is not about you. It's not about 1 step, 2 steps, 10 steps, or 50 steps. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. First principles, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? First principles that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of men. Now, that first principle is Jesus Christ, isn't it? His person and work. That's what you say, well, seems to me like you spent an awful long time on Isaiah chapter 53. Yes, we spent 80 lessons on Isaiah chapter 53, the man of sorrows. Well, isn't that kind of overkill? I'll tell you what. The day I drop over and join the saints, I hope to be preaching Jesus. The same Jesus that I've been preaching all these years. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. So my preaching about Him will not change because He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does say, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode there 15 days. But he doesn't say, I learned the gospel from Peter. He doesn't say, well, you know, after a lot of argumentation and disputation, I finally was convinced by James and Peter and John. What he says here in this passage is that the gospel was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. But then he was not a lone ranger who sat off over here all by himself either. Although he didn't confer with flesh and blood about the content of the gospel, he got that from the mouth of God. But he did confer with them for the purposes of fellowship. He did come together with other of God's people. Not just anybody. People who believe the gospel. People who were called as he was. Mainly in this passage, Peter and James. Now he says, I want you to know I'm not lying. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. They didn't glorify Paul. Okay, one last word about the things that I think we're doing wrong, not we personally necessarily, although if we are doing things wrong, let's real quick change them. but the things that are going on in the Christian churches today that need to be fixed. And that is celebrity Christianity. Do you know what I mean by celebrity Christianity? Come to church on Sunday and see the world's strongest man. He'll bend bars and then tell you how Jesus can save you. Come and see the wrestler who first throws people around the ring and then tells you how you can be saved. Come and see the world's greatest singer. You will be so moved that you're willing to do stupid things in order to get their approval. Celebrity Christianity. Paul knew that it could be a problem that a cult of personality would grow up around him or any other Christian preacher. And what he's saying, well, let's compare this to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, you know, in order for me, because God cared about me, because God was gracious to me, he actually put a thorn in my flesh to make sure that I didn't try to get a personality cult to grow up around me. But here in Galatians chapter 1, he tells us the danger of a personality cult. And the danger of a personality cult is simply this, that it distracts our attention from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is to be our focus from beginning to end. Notice, if you will, how we worship God. We begin with a call to worship. And this morning's call to worship is taken from the Davidic covenant. He says, "Once have I sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. He shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." In other words, the covenant is about Jesus. The covenant is about our covenant head. The covenant is about us being made friends with God, not in our own right, but through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has conquered our hearts. And in conquering our hearts, has made us the friends of God. The gospel, then, is about King Jesus. The gospel is about General Jesus. The gospel is about our great prophet and high priest, Jesus. The gospel is about the apostle of our profession, Jesus. The gospel is about him. The gospel is not about us. We receive the benefits, true enough. But it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about the preacher. It's not even about the apostles. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer, keeping in mind that God is a precise God. He's a careful God. He has not told us one thing just to have us proclaim something different. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God who has given us the truth. Thou hast manifested Jesus Christ in us, even as Thou didst manifest it in Paul. We thank Thee that we live in a day that has pleased Thee. We do find ourselves often distressed by the things going on around us, things going on in the name of Christ and in the name of His church. But Father, we know that we do not love Thy truth more than Thou dost. We do not love Thy church more than Thou dost. We do not love Thy people and Thy covenant more than Thou dost love them. And so we cry out unto Thee as those souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. How long, O Lord, before Thy wrath is visited upon the unbeliever, upon the wicked, upon the persecutor of those who follow in Thy way? We pray that Thou wouldst show Thy glory forth, that Thou wouldst manifest Thy grace in Jesus Christ, but also Thy judgment through Him who is appointed the judge of all the world. we ask that thou wouldst grant to us a better understanding, a more careful understanding, a more precise understanding of thy gospel. For we confess we are not saved by thinking of thee in fuzzy terms, but rather in true terms. And we pray that thou wouldst help us to clarify even the very periphery of our philosophy, the very utmost part of our theology. We pray that thou wouldst teach us to love Jesus Christ not on Sunday only, but with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength. And yes, our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we pray as we sing of thy praises and of thy covenant, that thou wouldst not only plant us in thy covenant, but that thou wouldst do so for many, many generations to come, even as long as the sun and the moon stand in the sky, that thou wouldst continue to be faithful to thy covenant. We pray that thou wouldst not only cause the kingdom of Jesus Christ to grow deeper and fuller and richer in our own understanding, but we pray also for the extent of Christ's kingdom. We pray for those in other lands, that thou wouldst bring the gospel, which is the savor, the aroma of life to those who believe, and yet also we confess the savor of death to those who are perishing. We pray that thou wouldst bring that gospel to more and more men throughout the world. We think of that nation which today seems to stand as the chief economic opponent of this country, the chief military opponent of this country, that land in which perhaps a fourth of the world's population now resides. We pray that thou wouldst cause that gospel, which is not another gospel, but which is the true gospel, to ring forth in that land. We pray for Myanmar, where we have been ministering for several years now, over 11 or 12 years. We pray that thou wouldst continue to bolster, that is to hold up, to maintain those believers in thee. And though we find them in the villages of the jungles and not in the large cities of that land, yet we pray that where there is a brand to be plucked from the burning, that thou wouldst do so by thy mighty Holy Spirit. We pray for ourselves and for others, that we might know thy will by studying thy word. Father, we are convinced that one of the reasons that we are in such a thoughtless generation is because we are in an unreading generation. And so we pray for the strength to read, for the resolve to read, and to teach others to read thy words. We pray that thou wouldst cause thy word to be that quickening spirit, that it would be that double-edged sword that divides asunder even our very soul and spirit, as it were. We ask that thou wouldst grant to us not only to know, but to submit to thy will in all things. We pray that thou wouldst teach us to do all thy holy will. Not that we might save ourselves, not that we might sanctify ourselves, but because thou art God. And we pray that thou wouldst give to us, by thy goodness, a competent portion of the good things of this life. Father, we pray for food and for water. We pray for shelter. We praise thee and thank thee for the rains that we have had these past several weeks, inconvenient though they may be, and though they may keep us sometimes from doing the work that has been appointed to us, and though they may keep us separated from the rest of the world by washed out bridges. Nevertheless, we thank thee for the rain, because it does fill our rivers and streams, our creeks, and yes, our lakes, our reservoirs, so that we might have water to drink in the dry days. We pray that thou wouldst also grant to us hearts ready, willing, not just prepared to forgive, but even forgive sacrificially when called to do so. And we ask that thou wouldst keep our feet in the way in which they should go. Father, in particular, we praise thee and thank thee for the safe arrival of Gideon Riddell, the second son of Noah and Elizabeth. We pray for Mrs. Edwin Elliott in these final years. We pray for dying grace, even as thou hast given her living grace all these years, that as she nears the end of her life, that she would also, as she gives up the ghost or breathes her last, that she would remember all the things thou hast done for her all the days of her life. We know that she hopes to be able to go home, and yet thou hast caused her to linger. And so we pray that thou wouldst reveal to her by thy word and by thy spirit thy will for her in these remaining days. We pray also for our friend Bill Honecker, who is still suffering from the effects of his appendix bursting a few weeks ago. Though he was back in the hospital, he's now out, and we thank thee that thou hast raised him up to some great measure. But we also know that this is a serious debility, and we pray that thou wouldst grant to him good grace to be healed, not giving glory to the doctors, but giving glory to thee, to thy Son Jesus, who rises with healing in his wings. We pray for our country's servicemen. Father, as one who was himself converted while in the military, we pray for our country's servicemen as they are in a place in which they are disoriented. They are away from home. They are in a difficult situation. We pray that thou wouldst use these things to convert them genuinely, wholly, fully unto Jesus. We also pray for all of our expectant mothers, and we pray for those who would be expectant mothers by thy grace. We pray that thou wouldst not only be with the ones who are carrying child, but we pray that thou wouldst be also with those who would carry child. We pray for the Colemans and for the Manfredas and for the Bowlings, that thou wouldst be pleased to grant them quivers full of children. For we know that that man who has his quiver full of children is a man who is blessed indeed of the Lord. We pray that we might make straight arrows to shoot into the next generation, to bring thy gospel, to bring thy word, to bring the good news of thy Son into their generation. And we ask all these things not because we have deserved them, not even because we are in great need of them, but that our Savior Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, might be glorified and revealed in us. And as we ask these in his name, we pray as he taught us, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated, if you will, and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, our Old Testament scripture reading.
Read with me, please, 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now it came to pass, when the kingdom was established to him, that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, The fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers, throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war that could handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. And Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Then Amaziah separated them, to wit the army that was come to him out of Ephraim, to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. And Amaziah strengthened himself, and led forth his people, and went to the valley of Salt, and smote of the children of Seir 10,000. And other 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive, and brought them unto the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, that they were all broken in pieces. But the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah, from Samaria even unto Beth-horon, and smote 3,000 of them, and took much spoil. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burnt incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, Art thou made the king's counsel? Forbear! Why shouldest thou be smitten? Then the prophet forbear and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this, and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice, and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, Come, let us see one another in the face. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon, and trode down the thistle. Thou sayest, Lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites, and thine heart lifteth thee up to boast. Abide now at home. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou, and Judah with thee? But Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God, that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. So Joash the king of Israel went up, and they saw one another in the face, both he and Amaziah king of Judah, at Beth-shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. And Joash the king of Israel took Amaziah king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth-shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and the silver, and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, and the treasures of the king's house, the hostages also, and returned to Samaria. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, 15 years. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? Now after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish, but they sent to Lachish after him and slew him there. And they brought him upon horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So here we have Amaziah. And as it states right here at the near the beginning, his problem was, you know, he wasn't the worst of the kings, but he wasn't all that great either. And just for clarity's sake, we're dealing with two different Joashes. I mean, Joash, Amaziah's father, is not the same Joash as the king of Israel now. They're both named Joash. There's a little... But it does talk about Joash, king of Israel, and Joash, Amaziah's father, not the same guy. That's why Amaziah reigned for a little bit longer after Joash, king of Israel. A little different. Anyway, so... Okay. First... We see that Amaziah was the revenger of his father's death. Remember his father, at the end there, some assassins came in and just killed him because he was doing so much harm. However, those assassins that did that, while they were doing that because Joash was so evil, it wasn't their place to do it. You know, God says, vengeance is mine, not theirs. And so that's why they were brought in, or that's the reason why Amaziah put them to death as the leader of the people. It wasn't outside of his realm to do it, but these people who took it upon themselves to kill the king, it was out of their responsibility. But he didn't kill their sons, and it's specified there. You know, it's not like the evil people who will sit there and wipe out the person who did bad and their family and all that stuff. No, the sins of the father idea, we learned that from Moses. And it tells us here he specifically did not do it for that reason, to follow the law of Moses. So, like I say, we started off, okay. He even goes and obeys God at the beginning. Not the strongest obeying, but he's obeying. He's getting by. He doesn't really have a zeal for the things of God. But he does go and conquer the Edomites. Now, notice before that, he gets the people together, he raises an army, and then he says, well, if we're going to go and attack, let's hire some more army from Israel. And the prophet comes in and says, look, God is against Israel. You do not want them with your side. If you're going to go and fight, you want God to back you. If you want God to back you, don't bring the Israelites. God's got a real mat on for them right now, and you want to keep them away from your armies. And Amaziah listened. He sent them back. Now, the army that he sent back, they weren't very happy about it, but he sent them back. And he went and conquered the Edomites and won. God was with them, slaughtered the Edomites, conquered them. But then he brought the Edomites' gods back home with him and said, oh, hey, I got a new God here. Now, the prophet comes in and says, how does that make any sense? First of all, we said to you, if you go in there with God backing you, you're going to win. You went in there, God backing you, and you won. The Edomites had their false gods, their little idols backing them, and they lost. Why would you not only did you give up the God that helped you out, but then you took in their idols, which didn't help them out. I mean, you're the one who defeated them. You should know firsthand that it didn't help them out. And yet you still say, oh, well, I'll go ahead and take this home. And that was near to the beginning of the end right there. I mean, he just forgot about God and started going with his own imaginings. Not even his own imaginings. The imaginings of the other people that he had just conquered. Didn't even make up new ones. He took someone else's that obviously weren't successful and still followed those. And that's just foolish. That's where it came from. That's his whole downfall. And the prophet told him that. He says, look. Well, to start off, he tries to set him right. He says, the gods didn't work for Edom. Why are you worshiping them? And the king says, who are you coming in here like you're the king's counsel? Now, he's a prophet of God. Perfectly good to listen to the prophet of God before. That's what the prophets are for, is to be the king's counsel. But he didn't like what he heard. So he said, I'm not going to listen to you. It's not your job to tell me what to do. I'm the king. And the prophet threw his hands up at that time. And he said, you know, you're right. You're the king. You can do whatever you want to do. And I know, because of the way you've acted, because of what you've done and turned your back against God, that God is going to turn his back against you. That you will die as a result of your foolish actions here. And he just threw up his hands and said, I'm done with you. You know, he tried. And we want to take that. When we're talking to these kind of foolish people, we want to sit there and say, what are you doing? Look what you're doing here. Pay attention to what God's telling you. But eventually, when they say, I want nothing to do with that, well, I can't make you. I can't make you do something you're not going to want to do. You know, while God is God over everything, you know, that's the problem that they had. You know, when people talk about, oh, the horribleness of Christian history, what is the first thing they talk about is the Inquisition. The Inquisition and the Crusades, absolutely. Because people had the wrong idea. They were going there, I will force you into conversion. And that's not the way it works. They knew that, and it's not just a matter of, oh, well, Jesus taught us about love. Even in the Old Testament times, we understood, they understood, conversion doesn't work by the sword. Conversion works by God changing your heart. And we offer it to everyone. We tell everyone, here's your problem, here's what needs to happen, but if they don't do it, nothing you can do about it. You know, everyone has to, you can't be feeling guilty because someone you ministered to didn't turn toward God. And that's what we see from the prophet of God here. The prophet of God said, look, you're going to die, and here's why. I can't do anything more about it. You know, it's like Paul said, take the dust off your cloak and get out of the city. Now then, as a result from that, or shortly after that, the king becomes even more foolish and says, well, now that God's no longer backing me, I'm going to get my back up against Israel. So he turns to Israel and said, hey, let's go. Let's have a little throwdown here. And Israel even tries to say, what are you doing? You went up there against the Edomites, and now you're getting a little cocky. You might want to calm down a little bit before it come to blows. I mean, hey, we're kind of distant cousins here. Let's try not to get to it, but I won't have you getting all up in my face like that without repercussions. So why don't you calm down, and we can still be civil at least. The king of Judah says, no, let's go. And Israel, not exactly being a God-worshipping nation at this point, says, you want to fight? Let's go to a fight. That's fine. We'll put you back in your place. And he does. He puts him back in his place. Judah no longer had God backing him. Israel wasn't counting on God backing them, but they didn't care. They knew that they could beat Judah without God backing them. And that's exactly what they did. Pushed them all the way back to Jerusalem. Took a lot of the good stuff, took it back home with them. Said, Judah, so sad for you. Why are you going to start a fight you can't win? So then the king says that apparently he was so doing so poorly, he takes off towards Lachish to get away from, you know, probably not that popular with the people at that point. So they grab him. He dies, and they bring him back and bury him. So there's the wonderful life and times and reign of King Amaziah. Started off okay, not great, but not as bad as everything is, and still ended horribly because, like a lot of the other ones, they ended poorly because forgot about God. And there's a big warning to us, let's not do that.
Yes, his heart was not perfect with God. And as Matthew said, let us beware that we don't simply trust in starting out well, but that our hearts are made perfect with God through the blood of Christ. We are at a place where we can stand up and stretch a little bit and continue singing Psalm 89. Our purpose in standing up is not simply to stretch, but to praise God. However, God's glory is not incompatible with our good. So let's stand and call upon the Lord, praising Him in the words of Psalm 89, beginning at verse 21. We shall sing up till verse 34 to the melody Petersham. Dum da 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 da.
With whom my hand shall stablish be, mine arm shall make him strong. On him the foe shall not exact, nor son of mischief wrong. I will be down before his face, all his malicious foes. I will them greatly plague, who do with hatred him oppose. My mercy and my faithfulness with him still shall be. And in my name his horn and power men shall exalted see. His hand and power shall reach afar. I'll set it in the sea, and his right hand establishes shall in the rivers deep. Thou art my Father, he shall cry. Thou art my God alone. And he shall say, Thou art the rock of my salvation. I'll make him my firstborn more high than kings of any land. My love I'll ever keep for him, my covenant fast shall stand. His seed I by my power will make forever to endure. And as the days of heaven his throne shall stable be and sure. But if his children shall forsake my laws and go astray, and in my judgments shall not walk, but wander from my way. If they my laws break and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break nor change what with my mouth I spake.
Father, we thank Thee that Thy covenant is ever sure, that Thou hast given us in Jesus Christ a covenant head most sure, and we as His seed, as those who stand in His covenant line, who are descended from Him by faith, by grace. We pray that Thou wouldst look upon us in just the way that we have sung, that we confess that there are times that we go astray. Correct us, we pray. Bring us back into the right way. Do not withhold Thy love from us by refusing us the chastisement of Thy love. Instead, we pray, teach us to walk in Thy ways. Grant to us hearts that are perfect toward Thee. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. I suspect we shall finish chapter 12 this week, and we may get somewhat into chapter 13. You may recall that the burden of this exercise that we have been doing for the last several weeks in the book of Revelation is primarily to show you that the imagery in the book of Revelation is not something that has to do with some weird or even obnoxious symbolism regarding an event or series of events that lay 2,000 years in the future with respect to John's own time, but that he was talking to people who lived in his day. And then by way of application, those same principles of faith, those same principles of understanding, of confidence in God, hold us firm today. You know, I think there is a tendency among Christians, among some Christians, I should say, not because, well, maybe because they don't want to be whiners, but there is a tendency among some Christians, I think, to deny that difficulties exist. So much so that they even avoid words like difficulty and problem and chastisement, unless they're trying to manipulate someone. Then all bets are off. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the fact that today we put a happy face on everything that happens. And we need to understand that in order for us to move beyond the happy face, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, smile, it'll be all right phase, to the place where we really are trusting God for such and such difficulty, the first thing we have to do is confess that that difficulty exists. And what John is doing, especially starting in chapter 12, is he is demonstrating to us that the difficulties that we face in life, those forces that array themselves against us, economic forces, political forces, military forces, or just our neighbors shunning us, that those things all have their root in spiritual realities. And the spiritual realities are guiding the physical realities. Now listen, I'm not saying that spirit is good and the physical is evil. That's Gnosticism. What I'm saying is that the spiritual controls the physical. Let me prove it to you. Everyone raise your right hand to your right ear. Okay, was that in your mind first and your hand obeyed? Or did your hand just do that because I said so? It was in your mind first. That's spiritual. First, it existed in the spirit world, and then the spirit caused it to happen in the physical world. And what John is doing here in Revelation chapter 12 is he's pulling back the curtain for us to see what's going on in the spirit world that's causing all these physical things to take place. We saw a little bit of that in this morning's reading in Galatians chapter 1. We saw a little bit more in this morning's reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, where physical realities Pardon me. Let me start over. Or as we used to say, as you were. Spiritual realities determine physical realities. Now, we're not talking positive thinking here. And the illustration I gave you of raising your right hand to your right ear was simply this, to show you that first it has to exist in the spirit world before it exists in the spirit, in the physical world. We are not materialists. So in Revelation chapter 12, I think last time we got as far as verse 13, we saw that the dragon, who John identifies for us, he's not leaving us to wonder, well, who is this dragon? Maybe this dragon is some future guy who's going to come and make a covenant with Israel. He lets us know who the dragon is, doesn't he? He says, look, the dragon is that old serpent, the devil and Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Then in verse 13, he says, when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The reason that the church, whether it was under the national umbrella of Israel or today an international nation as it is, in fact, I don't even like the word international. Transnational is probably a better term for it. It's Catholic. You know, and I'm not afraid of that word. In fact, when you think about it, Roman Catholic is an oxymoron, isn't it? Because Roman means located in the city of Rome, and Catholic means it's universal, it's everywhere. It's all over. So Roman Catholic, listen, I don't believe the Roman Catholic Church. I believe the Roman Catholic Church, unless it's full of hypocrites, is full of people going to hell. Because you cannot believe what that church teaches and go to heaven. Now, if you're a member of that organization and don't believe what it teaches, then that makes you a hypocrite. Like that Naaman who said, you know, it's just out of political expediency that I'm going to bow the knee to the foreign gods. Well, if we, out of political expediency, bow our knee to false gods, woe to us. When the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he knew he couldn't defeat Michael. And by the way, who was Michael? Michael was the archangel. The word archangel means the leader of the angels. Now, who is the leader of the angels? Christ is the leader of the angels. Now, there are some people who say, oh, well, Jesus Christ is Michael the archangel. That means that he's a created being. You know who I'm talking about, the folks that come around knocking on your door wanting to sell you a copy of their magazine. That's not who Michael is. Michael is not a created being. Michael is the leader or the head or the beginning of the angels. Thus, archangel. Do you know what his name means? Michael. Who is like God? Well, his very name reveals who he is, doesn't it? He is the archangel. He's the leader of the angels. And who is like God? Well, it has to be. So, Michael has already cast the devil out of heaven. We learn in the book of Jude that there was also some other disputes. But when Michael cast the devil out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. He knows he can't defeat Michael, so who does he go after? Michael's people. He goes after the woman who gave birth to the child and who now follow the child, the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now, here once again, we have Old Testament imagery of a woman in Zechariah. She's in a basket, but she is given two wings of a great eagle so that she can fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Now, the wilderness, some of us look at the wilderness and we say, great, we've got a camping trip going on here. But that's not the idea of the wilderness in Scripture. The idea of the wilderness is you're away from the rest of the people. The idea of, in fact, the word for wilderness in Hebrew is also the name of the third book of the Bible, fourth book of the Bible, Numbers, Midbar. You know, it means wilderness. The book of Numbers is the story of the wilderness wanderings, isn't it? But the etymology of that word Midbar, it means away from things. So the idea of her going into the wilderness is, how many of you have ever known anyone, or maybe you've even said this with respect to yourself? That was just a real wilderness experience. Now you tell me, did you mean, man, that was a fun camping trip? Or did you mean, that was a very, very difficult time. I didn't seem to have the comfort of friends. There was no one around me. There were, you know, I had no one but me and the Lord. Well, that's what's going on here. When she's driven into the wilderness, into her place for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent, understand that what's going on here is the persecution of the world in attempting to separate us from the matters of the world. Now, let me give you just a recent example. And when I say recent, I mean in our lifetime. You know, I realize that some people, when they say recent, they mean last week. But when I say recent, I mean, you know, pretty much this millennium. Well, you have to have a long-term view of things. If this covenant that we're talking about is going to last as long as the sun and the moon are in the sky, we're kind of the babies, right? We're still on the cutting edge of things here. We're just beginning to do stuff. Now, think about this. This nation, or at least the beginnings of the colonization of this land, came about because people wanted to bring the gospel to the Indians. If you look at the charter for the Roanoke colony, if you look at the charter for the Virginia, later Virginia colonies, if you look at the charter that was given to the Pilgrims, what we call the Pilgrims, if you look even at the Mayflower Compact, which they made before getting off the ship to land at Plymouth Rock, you'll find that their purpose was to bring the gospel to this land. That's how this land had its beginnings. You say, well, was America ever a Christian country? Well, we never acknowledged the kingship of Jesus Christ. So in that respect, no. But was it a country made up of Christians? There was a time when it was so much a part of our culture that you dare not say that you weren't a Christian, even if you weren't. Now, fast forward till today. And what we find is that Christians are being marginalized more and more almost by the day, by our government, by the economics that are being imposed from Washington, and even to a lesser extent, but still true, from Austin, and even from our Agenda 21 items that are coming up in our cities from the United Nations. Christians are being marginalized, they're being put to the side, so that and I want to be very, very careful how I state this so that you will have a correct understanding of what I'm saying. Because I am a conservationist. I have always identified myself as a conservationist. When I go hiking, basically I have two rules. Leave nothing but footprints, take nothing but pictures. I have a respect for the creation because I know that God has made this creation for His a people to have as an abode, and that I'm simply a steward. So I'm a conservationist. There is afoot today, however, a movement that some people equate with ecology. In reality, what it is nature worship. And they regard the life of a muskox as more important than a little widow in Texas who's freezing to death because she doesn't have any oil to heat her house. They will go so far as to make sure that people remain unemployed and cannot pursue a calling before God by stopping pipelines. In the name of what? In the name of Mother Earth. This is the old pagan deity, Mother Earth. And you listen to a weather forecast. Now, I'm not saying those guys know what they're doing. Far from it. But you listen to a weather forecast, and I'll almost guarantee you it will not take them more than 15 minutes to refer to Mother Nature. That's paganism. Now, if that same weatherman were to stand in front of that camera with the green screen behind him and say, God has given us a glorious day today in his creation in order to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ amongst us. By 5 o'clock that day, he would be out of work. But he can talk about Mother Nature and Mother Earth all he wants to. Now, I'm not saying this because Earth Day is coming up next month. I'm saying this because the religion that was once the dominant religion in America, which is Calvinistic Christianity, has been supplanted first by Arminian Christianity, which is absolutely weak-kneed, weak-sister religion, and then finally it's been supplanted by outright paganism. And more Christians are being marginalized. Now, here's what you need to understand about being marginalized. This is the wilderness of which John speaks. We've been driven out into the wilderness. But the same earth, listen to this, the same earth that those ecologists or pagans worship, that same earth is going to swallow up their wrath against us. Because the earth is not really their friend, much less their mother. The creation is the friend of God's people. And because the creation is the friend of God's people, we needn't be concerned about the bad guys. Did you catch that? We needn't be. Now, that doesn't mean not to protect yourself. It doesn't need to mean don't make plans on how you're going to get to the wilderness. But it does mean this, that in the long view, Satan can't win. See, well, that sounds an awful lot like a post-millennialist. Listen, that stuff gives me headaches. You know, it makes my brain hurt. But I will say this. Here's what the Bible does teach. The Bible does teach that Jesus Christ is king, not the devil. Look, if the devil was the king, why wouldn't you worship him? Why wouldn't you do obeisance to King Devil, King Satan? King, I don't think Lucifer refers to him, but be that as it may, the reason that we say bow the knee to Jesus is because we think he's in charge. Well, if he's in charge, who does the banishing? Jesus does the banishing. In the long view, Jesus is victorious over the devil. He doesn't cower in Jerusalem while fire rains out of heaven to save him. No. He's going forth conquering and to conquer, as we saw back in chapter 6. So as we come to the conclusion here of Revelation chapter 12, a time, times, and half a time, once again, we see that same 3.5 years, don't we? It's a time of difficulty for us, but it's a time of purging the evil and the wicked out from amongst us. You know, from time to time, Christianity becomes so ascendant in a culture that God has to do some pruning. And the pruning is not done to destroy the plant. The pruning is done to make the plant more productive, to make it more fruitful, and in the long run, to make it stronger. So don't be afraid of a little bit of persecution. The answer that the church has always had to persecution is martyrdom. So the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. You say, well, what is that? Those are the persecutions. Those are the trials. Those are the difficulties. Those are the afflictions that we undergo as a result of the devil. They're not coming from men without a source. They're coming via men from the devil. That's what John wants us to understand. What's behind the persecutions, and he says, I'm your co-sufferer on the island of Patmos. These things are not coming just from men. They have their source in the devil himself. For how long? A time, times, and half a time. Remember our 3.5 years? That short time. And so, he wants her to be carried away by the flood, and the earth helped the woman. The earth didn't help the pagans. The earth didn't help the people that were bowing down to poles. The earth did not help the people that were hugging the trees. The earth did not help those who were referring to Mother Nature and Mother Earth. The earth helped the woman. Why? Because God has ordained creation to be subservient to his redemption. The earth can't help it. God has decreed that creation will help the Christian, not the anti-Christian, not the one who is opposed to Christianity. So the earth swallowed up her mouth, opened up her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Understand what John is doing here is he's setting up what we're going to be looking at for the next several chapters. He's going to set up a series of enemies that are in service to the dragon. And then in chiastic order, that is to say in reverse order, you know how chiasm works? Like A, B, C, C, B, A. Think of it as an indentation. It goes from outermost to innermost and then gradually back to outermost again. Or chiastic, we've got A corresponding to A, B corresponding to B, C in the center, and then back out B again and then A again. So what John is going to do in chiastic order is he's going to show us how the devil is behind it. In our next chapter, we're going to look at some beasts. Then in the next chapter, we're going to look at a harlot. And then in subsequent chapters, we're going to see how the harlot and her servants, the merchants of the earth, are destroyed. Then the beast and false prophet are destroyed. And then finally, the devil is cast into the bottomless pit. And finally, into the lake that burns with fire. So, in Chapter 12, he's setting the stage, or beginning to set the stage for us, to see how Christ not only is defeating our physical enemies, those men who persecute us, those merchants who persecute us, that government that persecutes us, those princes who persecute us, he's also setting the stage to show you that Jesus is also defeating the enemies behind the bad guys. And we begin to see that with the servant. Now, I know I took so long on this morning's Galatian reading that we're now fundamentally out of time. Well, we're past being out of time. I thought I was going to get away from him. Yeah, you said. I know. Okay, full on. Okay. Cut it short. Well, I didn't want to finish this morning's sermon without also finishing chapter 12. Okay, thank you. And what we see in chapter 12 is that John is beginning to open up for us, using again Old Testament imagery of the woman, of the serpent, of the earth opening up, of the wilderness. Remember, the wilderness is an important part of the imagery of Israel's history. That God can keep the woman safe in the wilderness. And so, even though we may be in the wilderness as a people in these days, Here's what John wants us to know. Here's what God wants us to know. Here's what I want to convey to you today. That is that God is perfectly capable of keeping us safe, even in troublous times. Do we live in troublous times? Yes. We dare not ignore the trouble. But the fact that we live in troublous times does not mean that God has abandoned our case. No, very much the opposite. He is constantly lurking over our shoulders, ready to show himself mighty on our behalf, making use even of the very creation to deliver us from the hands of his enemies. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast given us so great salvation, that we are saved not merely from our physical enemies, but even more to the point, we're saved from those who are behind our physical enemies. We're saved from the dragon. We're saved from his servants, the beast and the false prophet. We're saved from the great harlot. We're saved from the merchants who follow the harlot. We pray that in all these things thou wouldst destroy thine enemies, that thou wouldst show Jesus Christ to be that mighty king as well as that true prophet and that faithful high priest. And we ask that in all these things thou wouldst glorify thyself, thy Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, as we come to the Lord's Supper, let us remember what the preacher told you this morning, that the gospel is all about Jesus. And interestingly enough, the word that Paul uses when he says, ye do show forth his death till he come, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you do show forth his death till he comes. The word that he uses there for show forth is a word closely related to the word for evangelism. It's very closely related to the word for gospel. So, the gospel is intrinsically bound to the Lord's Supper. We are to have our eyes focused upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not only who he was, but also what he did and why he did it. Because we are sinners, we cannot come to this meal guiltless, without sin. But because we are born again, we can come to this meal repentant. And so I encourage each of you to stir up that spirit of repentance, to examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, not whether you be perfect. We know what the answer to that is before we even begin. But whether you be in the faith, are you keeping the faith? Are you following the faith? Are you doing? Are you believing? And with the answer to that in the affirmative, there ought to be nothing that keeps us from the supper of the Lord. You see, the meal is not for perfect people, but it is for repentant sinners. Well, I know we all qualify as sinners, and it's up to each man to examine himself whether we qualify as repentant sinners. With those words, I now invite you to pray along with me as we ask for God's blessing upon this meal. Father, we pray that thou wouldst indeed bless this sacrament to us, that it might be more than a mere rite, that it might be a means by which we cast our hope, our faith, our confidence upon Jesus Christ. We pray that even as we celebrate with the simple elements of bread and of wine, that thou wouldst nevertheless lift our minds beyond the physical elements to the spiritual reality that lies behind them, to the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood on our behalf, that Jesus Christ's body was broken on our behalf. And we pray that as we partake of this covenantal meal, that thou wouldst be pleased to remember the covenant that thou hast made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant which thou hast made with Jesus Christ that will last forever. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broken it, gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, saying, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Jesus said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee that thou hast given to us such a sacrament as this one. We pray that we might know the reality of that testament, of that covenant in Jesus Christ's blood. We pray that even as families, we might raise our families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that in all these things thou wouldst grant to us hearts more perfect than that of Amaziah, that thou wouldst grant to us a knowledge of the true gospel, and that we might learn that in fact every other gospel is no gospel at all. We pray that even as we now break for lunch and go our several ways, that thou wouldst continue to be with us. And though the aroma and the flavor of the sacrament may have faded from our mouths, we pray that thou wouldst stir us up in our minds to continue to apply the things that we have heard in today's sermon, in today's scripture readings, that thou wouldst continue to teach us to apply thy sacrament to our lives, that we might continue to be thankful, that we might continue to look upon the blessing that we have received at thy hand. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 89, starting at verse 35. Psalm 89, 35 through 43, to the melody Evangel. Let's stand and praise the Lord together. Da 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 da. Once by my holiness I swear, to David I'll not lie. His seed and throne shall as the sun before me last for aye. It like the moon shall ever be established steadfastly. Which to the heaven doth
Thou didst abhor and loathe. With him that thine anointed is, thou hast been very wroth. Thou hast thy servants come and made void and quite cast by. Thou hast profaned his crown while it cast on the ground doth lie. Thou all his hedges hast broke down, his strongholds down hast torn. He to all passers by a spoil, to neighbors is a scorn. Thou hast set up his foe's right hand, made all his enemies glad. Turn his sword's edge and him to stand in battle hast not made.
Father, as we consider how this has applied not only to David, but to that greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, how thou didst impute our sins to him and all the wrath that accompanied our sins. We are genuinely humbled that thou wouldst so treat of us and that thou wouldst so treat of him. We pray that as he has borne thy wrath, as his hedges have been broke down, as the passers-by did wag their heads at him and cluck their tongues at him, as they did scorn him, as they did call him one who could not save himself. We pray that even as thou didst set up his foe's right hand, that he might be delivered into them, unto them. We pray that thou wouldst also show forth his majesty, thou wouldst show forth his grace, thou wouldst show forth his power, in that he has been raised from the dead and exalted to thy right hand. And now we know that many times troubles beset us, but not by mistake, not by happenstance, nor by circumstance, but by thy hand. We pray that in strengthening our foes against us, and in allowing the devil to have his way with us for a season, that thou wouldst strike him down handily, as thou didst Pharaoh of old, and as thou didst Herod and Pilate, and the emperors of Jesus Christ's day. We ask that thou wouldst watch over thy people, that thou wouldst guard us, that thou wouldst grant us favor. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now bless God and receive his blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.